I don't know how much you are students of homiletics. As a preacher, I hope you're not much of a student of homiletics, so you don't know when we commit errors. There are basically three styles or methods of preaching: expository, textual, or topic. My style tends to be expository, where I simply take a given text of Scripture, find from that text the theme, and direct all of my statements and comments and exposition from that one text. That's how I normally preach. The other types of preaching I find personally very difficult. Textual preaching, which takes a given text and from that text identifies the theme and develops the level one propositions and then develops that theme elsewhere in Scripture, is for me a very difficult type. And topical type, which simply takes a theme and develops it from Scripture, is extremely difficult. Dr. Kearns, in my estimation, is one of the best textual preachers I have ever heard in my life. Extremely talented and gifted in that particular methodology. I tend not to touch it. Well, I'm preaching this morning. I'm saying all of that because I'm preaching a style this morning that is very difficult for me. We're going to be looking at a theme and developing it topically in the New Testament Scriptures. I gave Dale my subject matter this morning. He asked for a text, and I said the Bible. That ought to encourage you now that it's going on 20 minutes to 12. We're going to begin reading one portion that we will address in our discussion from the 6th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. We'll read this and we will come to it in our exposition sometime this morning. The words of Jesus, beginning at verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your own body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How often have we been told here, and I have said it myself many, many times, that right thinking produces right behavior? There must be a relationship between theology and practice, between doctrine and duty. I think we would all agree with this, but saying it is a lot easier than doing it. I find that giving spiritual advice and spiritual counsel is many times much easier than receiving spiritual advice or spiritual counsel. As a minister, I am keenly conscious that there must be a relationship between my preaching and my practice. To preach what I do not practice is nothing more than the exposition of theory. And not to practice what I preach is nothing more than hypocrisy. But having said that, I confess to you today that the theme that I am going to be addressing is much easier for me to talk about than to practice. So I guess we could say that in some ways I am speaking today as at least a theoretical hypocrite. I say that to my shame. I speak today on a subject that I need to hear. I always trust that as I preach that God will lead me to a message that is appropriate for the congregation at that moment. I believe that this message is for me. So at least I know there's one here today that needs to consider this theme. If you would like to listen as I speak to myself, you're very welcome. Today I want to preach on the subject of worry. When I told Dr. Kearns that I was speaking on this subject, he laughed, saying that my preaching on worry was like an Irishman preaching on controlling his temper. I presume that he was talking about himself when he said that. He knows my besetting sin. But generally, rather than counseling me and advising me, he simply laughs and mocks. But to me, it's no laughing matter. The sin of worry. The address that he gave at the communion table last week, I thought was directed squarely to me. In fact, Sunday evening, before we came out, I put my hand on his lapel, asking him what business that he had addressing his associate while ignoring the entire congregation at the communion table. A message, I said, that was squarely directed to me. It has generated these thoughts that I want to share with you this morning, and I trust that they will be a blessing and instruct us all as we consider this topic. A belief in God's sovereign providence, a belief in the benevolent guidance of God for His people. If it does anything for us, it ought to exclude worry. But walking by faith and walking by sight are two different things. And perhaps you know as well as I do that walking by sight is sometimes a great deal easier than walking by faith. And while we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, and while, as he said at the communion table, we can put any Arminian in the dust, logically, who doesn't believe in it, it's sometimes very difficult for us who believe in God's sovereignty and the exercise of the providence of God to trust that and to believe that and to live like it's really true. I want to develop from the New Testament scriptures this morning what they say concerning this theme of worry. I'm going to take my text really from the occurrence of one word. So in essence, we're doing a word study this morning on the word that the New Testament translates as care, thought, or anxiety, and a related verb which means to take thought or to be anxious. It's an interesting word, for there are some times when this word describes a worry that is to be avoided. It describes a sin. But yet there are other times when the same word is describing that which ought to be a virtue and ought to be the practice and the characteristic of the life of God's people. A virtue to be practiced. In its most basic sense, the word simply means to be occupied with. To be occupied with. What we are occupied with in our minds and in our hearts dictates our spiritual enjoyment and our experience of peace. It comes right back to that first statement that right thinking determines right behavior. What we think about, what our minds and hearts are occupied with, is inevitably going to have some bearing upon the way we live, the way we enjoy what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a right worry, if I can use that term, and there is a wrong worry. Indeed, we're going to find that it is the right kind of worry that drives out the wrong worry. So this morning, I'm going to develop this theme topically, which puts me both by theme and by method way out of my comfort zone. But I trust that by the grace of God, each one of us will hear the word, receive the message the Spirit of God would have for us. I want to make three very simple statements. And what I say today is not going to be profound. It is not theologically deep. Very simple, to the point statements. And I suppose that simplicity of this is what makes it all the worse when we find ourselves failing to obey the commands of God. Three very simple thoughts. I want us to see, first of all, the sin of wrong worry. Then we are going to look at the solution to wrong worry. And then finally, the substitute for wrong worry. In all of our text, we will be looking then where this word occurs. First of all, then, the sin of wrong worry. All of these are coming from the words and the statements of Christ Himself as He addressed people during the time of His incarnation. And I find here that there are four different causes for this kind of distressing, distracting worry that takes us away from the things of God. The first text that we're going to consider is in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'm calling this worldly worry. We're going to see here four different causes for this wrong worry. The first is worldly worry. In chapter 13 of Matthew, Christ has given that well-known parable of the sower. He describes the four different grounds upon which the seed of the Word of God is sown. All of these different grounds represent the different kinds of reception that is given to the gospel message. Only one of which, the good ground, receives the seed in a way that produces fruit. It's not my purpose to give a full exposition of the parable of the sower and the various grounds. But I want us to look at one of those grounds upon which the seed falls. Christ says that the seed of God, the seed of the gospel, falls upon the thorny ground. And the thorn comes up and they choke the life out of that seed. And then when he comes to the interpretation of that, in verse 22 we have our text. Verse 22, Matthew 13. He also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care, this is our word, the care of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. A worldly worry. Here is an anxiety, a care that comes from too much involvement in the affairs of this world. And in this instance, it becomes a fatal occupation, a spiritually fatal occupation, to so care about the world. Again, Christ here is talking very directly about the dissemination of the seed of the gospel. And here the gospel word is placed on this ground, and it appears for a while that there is some hope. The seed seems to take root and it seems to grow. It seems to bear evidence of life. But then all of a sudden, something else appears. And the thorns come, and the thorns now, I say, choke out the very life of that seed that apparently was growing. I say here is a fatal occupation. For if you understand the parable of the sower, I say you understand that it's only upon that fourth ground, that good ground, that bears fruit from that seed, where there is any evidence of saving faith. In this text, there is that occupation with the things of this world that rob a man, that make it impossible for a man even to lay hold in saving faith upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is no light matter. Christ defines the care of the world here very specifically as the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of the things of this world that become more important than the things of God. You remember the rich young ruler that came to Christ, who apparently understood something of the law of God, who apparently was seeking the Lord to some degree or another, but yet when it came down to the final analysis, he was unwilling to give up the riches of this world. More occupied he was, more worried he was about the things of life, that he was, at least in that context, excluded from the kingdom of life and righteousness. A rejection of the gospel. What a timeless warning this is. I say this is what prevents many from even coming hold of the gospel in saving faith. So concerned about the now. So concerned and occupied in their hearts and minds about the things of this life that they become to them eternally more important than their soul. And Christ gives a terrible warning to those who reject the gospel itself because of the cares of this world. I trust that none of us here are so occupied with the world that we know nothing of saving faith. But it tells us the seriousness of this crime against the law of God. It tells us something of the seriousness, the gravity of this worry about the things of life. That it can indeed keep a man right out of the kingdom of grace. If you'll turn over to Luke in this same basic heading of worldly worry, I see another text. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. A context in which Christ is speaking of His own second coming. And He gives a warning here that we are not to be so distracted with the things of this world, so occupied with the things of this world, that we are distracted from the prospect of His return. Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, with dissipation, and drunkenness. Now here's our word. And the cares of this life. So that the day come upon you unaware. But watch and pray always and so forth. Don't be so taken up, Christ said, with the cares, with the occupation, with the things of this life, that we lose sight of His coming, if you will, if we lose sight of eternity. It is imperative for us as believers. We considered this, I think, the last time I preached here from 2 Peter. We considered those truths concerning the second coming of Christ, indeed the end of the world. We must live in the realization that this world is not all there is. For us to be so taken up with the things of life, the cares of life, to be occupied in our mind with just the routines of life, that it distracts us from the reality of the temporary nature of this world. We do ourselves spiritually, at the very least, a great disservice. And Christ cautions those who are anticipating and should be anticipating His coming again, not to be so taken up with the things of this life. It is so easy for thoughts of God, for thoughts of eternity, to be crowded out by temporal things. We live in a temporal world. If we as believers are going to enjoy this life as God has given this life for us to enjoy, we must do it always with a view to eternity. I think of Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5. As he looks there at the end of that chapter at all of the afflictions and the distresses and the agonies and the persecutions and the sufferings that he had endured in his life, he calls them all but momentary, just light momentary affliction. Because he knew, and you see this developed in chapter 5, that eternity was more real to him than time. He lived in time. He served in time. He labored in time. He ministered in time. Time was important. But eternity was real. And the reality of eternity is what gave definition and motive and endurance to that apostle as he experienced all that he experienced in his service for Christ. Love not the world, we are told. Stop loving the world, we are told. Speaking to God's people, there is a love of this world that believers cannot have. There is an occupation with the things of this world that a believer cannot have. Matthew 13 makes that clear. But there is an occupation. There is a distraction in the things and by the things of this world that even we can have, that will rob us of the prospect of hope that is ours, will put us in the agony of daily defeat as we seek to deal with the things of time from the perspective of time. You can't do that. Ecclesiastes, the word that the preacher gives, as he sets down for us that great philosophy of life for believers, is that we are to enjoy the present. God has not put us in time to make us miserable. God has not given us the life He has given us to make things miserable for us, just to make eternity attractive. No, God has placed us in time as His gift. What we have in life are the evidences of His goodness to us. But if we become so enamored with the gift that He gives us that we lose the sight of Him, the giver of that gift, we are going to be dissatisfied ultimately with the gift itself. We live in the present. We labor in time. But we cannot become so preoccupied that we lose sight of God. There is a worldly worry. That's a sin. Be it by the unregenerated or by the converted. A sin that is to be avoided. But secondly, I see here a future worry. A future worry. And I must confess this tends to be mine. What might happen? What might happen? I was told one time, or I heard one time somewhere in my life, and for whatever reason, this is the thought that sticks with me more than anything else concerning this subject. That what you worry about tends to never happen. You heard that one? That what you worry about tends to never happen. So I took that seriously, and so I tend to worry about everything that I don't want to happen just so it doesn't happen. I create lists to worry about. What might happen? And we start to speculate about this scenario or that scenario. If this happens, what are my options? What should I do? What will happen? And you live so much in the speculation as to what might happen if this happened. Where's life taking me? Where is this going? I think too much sometimes. I think too much, or I think about what I think too much. And you lose the joy and you lose the reality of God's working with you in the present. This takes us to the text that I read from Matthew chapter 6. The worry about the future, the worry about what might be, is sin. It's blind. You look what Christ says here concerning the Lord's provision, the Lord's bounty in this world. He argues here from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about these little creatures, the birds, do you not think He cares about you? If He cares about the lilies of the field, do you not think He cares about you? You're better than a bird. You're better than a flower. So the logic of Christ here is very clear. But worry robs us. It blinds us to the reality of the bounty that God has in this world. It makes us fail to see His providential provisions for all of His creatures in this world. Christ reaches the climax there when He addresses these of O little faith. That's it in a nutshell. O you of little faith, who can't see beyond where you are in speculations, consider how much God cares. This kind of worry is blind. It's also useless. It's useless. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? What are you going to accomplish by your worrying? What are you going to achieve? What end? What can you do? What's it going to accomplish? And ultimately nothing. Unless it's happiness. If Sanders right, because Sanders says, I'm not happy unless I'm worried. So maybe it lends to my happiness. I don't know. What good does it do? We set down all the scenarios. If this happens, then this is what I'll do. If this happens, then this. And where does it go? It does nothing but frustrate us. It distresses and it robs us, I say, of this sight and this enjoyment of the providence of God. This kind of worry is irreligious. It's irreligious. Let's face it. It's after these things the Gentiles seek. It's worldly behavior. That's the way the heathen act. We can chalk it up to speculation. We can explain it by virtue of our introspection and by virtue of our liking to plan things out to know where I'm going, to know what my options are. We can even put a good coat on it. But the bottom line here, that's the way the heathen behave. It's Gentile behavior. It's heathen behavior. Every Christian who worries is acting like a heathen. Myself. We have a heavenly Father that cares. Verse 32, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. We have a heavenly Father who cares, but yet we act as though we don't even believe that God is. And that really is the essence of it. That's the essence of it. We act as though God does not exist.
sobering. It's a sobering statement.
I believe that God is. That's faith, to believe that He is and a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. That's faith. But yet when we get so tied up in ourselves and our circumstances and what we think will happen given this or that or something else, in essence, we're believing or we're acting as though we do not even believe that God is. That's it. It incapacitates. Verse 34. Here's our word again. Take no thought for tomorrow. That's why I say this is future worry. Christ says, don't be worried about tomorrow. There's enough to do today. Sufficient for the day is the evil or the troubles, the things thereof. But if we are so taken up with what might happen, what could happen, what maybe should happen, we're incapacitated from taking care of what is put before us day by day. God knows. God cares. Let's trust. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Let's trust the Lord to direct our path to the destination that He chooses to be best for us. And really, when you start to think of it, how foolish it is to speculate about the future, about what might be. For God has made this world in which we live filled with uncertainties. You read Ecclesiastes again. We learn there that things always seem to go contrary to expectation. The race is not always to the swift. You would think it would be, but it's not. The battle is not always to the strong. You would think it would be, but it's not. There are so many things in this life that God has made to be contrary to our expectation. We don't trust our plans. We don't trust our goal sheet. We trust God that has made the end from the beginning, who has established all the times. Read Ecclesiastes 3. He set up all the time. A time for this, a time for that. All those times are in the hand of God, and He has made everything beautiful in its time, so that we might seek Him. We look to Him. Not the times, not the circumstances, but to Him. What do we really have to worry about? Future worry. Sin. In Luke chapter 12, there's another worry that I'll call witness worry. Luke chapter 12 and verse 11. Christ says, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, here's our word, take ye no thought. Don't be worried how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Here is worry about witness. Here's a motive perhaps that is much greater than mine, worrying about the future. But it's nonetheless a worry that Christ commands us not to have. Now in this context, He's looking to that time when there is persecution, when there is opposition, when you will be brought to give a defense before the magistrates concerning your faith. Don't worry, Christ said, as to how you will face that time of opposition. The Spirit of God will enable you at the appropriate time, will give you grace at the appropriate time to give the witness that you ought to give. I understand that that context specifically is referring to that kind of persecution. But if you back up a few verses, I think Christ expands this, as I would do, by application here. Verse 8, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God, and so forth. Here is our confession of Christ. There comes a time, yes, in the future persecution when we will be brought perhaps before the magistrate, and we can rest upon God to give us the defense at that time. But I think there's something more than just a future problem. Here is this availability of spirit power, of enabling grace to give the witness for Christ whenever the occasion arises. But how many of us are worried to the simple fact that we can't do it? I don't have the talents. I don't have the courage. I don't have the this or I don't have that to make my witness as I ought to make my witness. And by looking to ourselves, we become paralyzed. We become so occupied with our limitations and our personality deficiency that I can't do it. I can't give a witness here. I can't give a witness there. I just can't. Occupied with self. Thinking about our limitation. Christ says the power is there. The Spirit of God is here. God will not forsake His people. He supplies the Spirit of power when we need the Spirit of power. I would not expect to have witnessing grace and witnessing power when I'm not in a place to witness. But if I worry again by what will I say if He says this and what will He do, and we start to reason ourselves into paralysis in our witnessing for Christ. That's a worry that's sin. We trust the Spirit of God to enable us to speak for Christ as we ought to speak. But finally here, very quickly, there is a service worry, what I'll call a service worry. If you back up a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 10, the close of this chapter. A service worry. Again, the context here I think you're familiar with. Mary and Martha have Christ in their home. Both lovers of Christ. Both believers. But Martha was so taken up with serving Christ, with doing things for Christ, that she lost sight of Christ. Verse 40 of Luke 10. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to Him and said, Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. Here's our word. Thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What Martha was doing was good. Martha was giving herself in service unto the Lord that she loved and adored. But in her service, she was so preoccupied. She was so taken up with what she was doing and all that needed to be done that she lost sight of the Christ she was doing it for. There was no spirit of worship in what she was doing. Christ says, come apart. Sit down. Rest. Rest in my presence like Mary's resting in my presence. And then the service will come. Really a contrast to the witness worry. In the witness worry, we had those that said, there's something about me, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. Well, here we have this spirit that says, I have to do it or it won't be done. If I don't do it, then it's not going to be done. And we get so taken up in good things that that itself becomes our primary concern and our primary operation. Can I say that this kind of service is ultimately idolatry. To become so service-oriented, to become so duty-bound and so activity-generated that that's all we do, that we becomes the God we serve and is idolatry. She was occupied here with the wrong thing. And here's the folly of our natures and the folly of our sin, that we can be involved in doing something good and make it idolatry. That's the tragedy of our nature. It's the folly of sin. That we can take something that is inherently good and necessary and turn it into sin. How often do we do it? How often do we do it? Our witness? Our serving? If I don't do this, it's not going to be done. If I don't pass out this track, if I don't give this witness, then who knows what's going to happen eternally? It all depends upon me. Occupy. It creates a burden, a guilt that can never go away. The service becomes drudgery. It takes away from the worship. The joy in serving Jesus becomes nothing but a tune that we sing sometimes to convince ourselves that we're supposed to enjoy it. No. You're occupied with the wrong thing. The service will get done. Again, don't misunderstand what Christ or I am saying here. The service, the duty will follow. But it starts with the rest in His presence. To be preoccupied always with Him. And then the service follows. Well, some of this wrong worry may be motivated by good things, some by not so good things. But the bottom line is each of these four categories is sin. And quickly I come to the solution to wrong worry. All worry, and this is a thought that smote my heart, that when you get right down to the bottom line, that all worry is essentially selfishness. It's selfishness. It's looking at self. Oh, we may not like what we see, when we see, but it's still a focus upon self. The solution to wrong worry, again, is very simple. It's trust and obey. Can I show you what Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 5, a verse that we know so very well, a verse that we repeat to ourselves when we feel depressed and discouraged, as though if we repeat it enough and say it enough, it'll come true. But Peter says, casting all your care, there's our word, upon Him, for He careth for you. Trust. Peter says to throw down all your care upon Him. To take your hands off the whole lot of it and throw it down upon Him. For He cares. Alluding, I think, to the statement the psalmist makes in Psalm 37, verse 5. Where literally the psalmist says, to roll your way upon the Lord. It's to roll it. Roll it over unto the Lord. Throw it down. Throw it down and walk away. The throwing it down is not too hard for me. The walking away is virtually impossible for me. But throw it down. Roll it over to Him. That's trust. That's trust. As Hezekiah took the letter and spread the letter before the Lord and says, here, this is your business. This is your business. So ought we to take our care, our anxiety, all our cares and all our anxieties, and leave them there. That's trust. That's faith. It's been said that worry is the interest that we pay on the debt of unbelief. Worry and faith cannot coexist. Faith always ends when worry begins, and worry stops when faith begins. Two things cannot coexist. In those times that we are worried about anything, I don't know what you worry about, or if you worry. But you can be dead certain that in those moments that you are worrying, you are not believing. Faith and worry does not coexist. It's trust that dismisses the doubt and relies upon His care. For He does care. Peter says literally, it is a concern to Him. God is not indifferent to our concern. God is not indifferent to our cares and our worries, and He genuinely cares. It is a concern to Him. We all say that. But again, in those times of worry, we are testifying that we don't really believe God cares. Doesn't care. Trust takes us to rest upon the genuine care that God has for His people. There's trust. That's the solution. Trust and obey. And for that, I take you to the text that I opened the meeting with today, Philippians chapter 4. Obedience. We have the command, the very clear command at verse number 6. Be careful, there's our word, for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Stop worrying. The way Paul puts that imperative indicates that I'm not the only one with this problem, because the Philippians were doing it too. And he says to them, stop it. Stop worrying. Stop this needless, disabling care over the things of life. Now that's a command. It demands obedience. Nothing mysterious here. Nothing esoteric here. Obey. Obey. What's the way we show we believe? We obey. We trust and we obey. And the Holy Spirit of God here through the Apostle Paul says, stop it. Enough's enough. He says, Barrett, enough's enough. Stop it. Stop it. Don't care what it is. Stop it. And the text gives us the way to stop it. See, in my margin here, I have an outline of something that I preached apparently before, an expository message on Philippians chapter 4. So I'm not going to follow that outline. We'd be here a long time. But that grieves me. That grieves me because that tells me I preached on this before. See? I preached on this before. It's a good outline, I must say. But it's got to get into the heart here. How do we stop worrying? There's joy. There is to be the unfailing joy that we have in God. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The exercise of joy. Of contentment. The idea of joy there is not some expression on our face, but it is the attitude of heart, the contentment, the satisfaction that we find, and here's the secret, in the Lord. That's the secret. It's the circumstances that take us to the place of worry. It's the speculation of the things that may be that rob us of all of our Christian joy. Where's the contentment? In the circumstances? No. In the Lord. That's the secret. An unending selfishness or selflessness. An unending selflessness. Look at verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation there has the idea of patience or gentleness, goodwill. Let your goodwill to others, let your gentleness be known unto all men. There's taking the attention away from self. I said selfishness is at the root of worry. Part of our obedience here is to get our eyes off of self than upon others. And again, the Lord is at hand. Not far away. It's not talking about the second coming, by the way. It's talking about the immediate nearness and presence of the Lord. The Lord is the environment in which His people live. You can't get away from Him. The Lord is where we live. Now, let's act as though He's there. Let's live in the reality of His actually being present at hand with us. Get away from self. Then there's the peace that's gained through prayer. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's why we sang today, what a friend we have in Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Faith knows that our concerns are His. And prayer becomes the means whereby we become content with the will of God. There's prayer. I'm not going to give you an exposition of all of the terms for prayer here, but we've got general prayer and specific prayer for big things, for small things. If we are truly aware that the Lord is near, then we are going to spill everything of our hearts to Him. And as we spill our hearts out to Him, as we pour out our hearts to Him, our focus is upon Him. And there's the joy. And there's the contentment. In the Lord, not worried about the things of life. It's in the Lord. It's where the peace comes. If we can see ourselves in times of anxiety, in times of care, if we can see ourselves, as it were, suspended between the last time God blessed us and the next time God blesses us, we know it's coming. We know it's coming. We know that His nearness and His goodness and His favor, His benevolence, it's going to be ours. Because He cares. He really and truly cares. So we pray. And then the peace comes. The peace of God which passes all understanding. There's a peace that's not man's contriving. This is not the peace of positive thinking. This is not the peace of just convincing ourselves that somehow this is going to work out okay. And I think sometimes even we as Christians will fall into that trap of psychological games. We'll take a Bible verse, which is good, and if we obey it, there's the answer. We sometimes think if I just keep repeating this, cast all my care upon Him, cast all my care upon Him, cast all my care upon Him, cast all my care, that somehow that's the answer. It's not just a magical formula. It's not just the power of positive thinking, but somehow this is going to work out. Here's a peace that passes all understanding because it's the gift of God. And it passes all understanding because its focus is in Jesus Christ. Its focus is in Christ. He'll keep your hearts and minds. The word keep there is a military term, right? It's the idea of standing guard over the peace here that surpasses all this understanding, will garrison your hearts, will stand sentinel over your hearts, will guard your heart. We keep trying to play AWOL and escape. We try to escape that guarding of our hearts by the peace of God. Focus upon Christ. Prophet Isaiah said, you'll keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, whose mind is fixed upon the Lord. And then there's the unblemished mind. Verse 8, there's what we ought to be thinking about. Let those thoughts groove your mind. There is a law. I think it's true. There's a law that if we think about something long enough, we're going to come to the stage where we can't think about anything else. It's going to get a groove fixed in your mind from which it becomes virtually impossible to jerk a thought out. It just keeps going back to that groove. What you think about is going to groove your mind. That can be true with bad thoughts. It can be true with good thoughts. And this is what the apostle is telling. This is what we need to be thinking about. Don't let your speculations groove your mind. Let these virtues groove your mind. Think on these things. All of these things take us again to Christ. Those are virtues of Christ. These are not things in the abstract. These are things that are seen in our Savior. Cure to worry, the solution to worry, in a nutshell, is to groove the mind on Christ. Trust and obey. Final thing that I would say is the substitute for wrong worry. And I'll just be suggestive. My time is gone. The substitute for wrong worry. Basically, we replace the wrong worry with the right kind of worry. I'll give you three texts that you can consider. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, we learn there that our care, our occupation, must be one for the other. Helping others to carry their burden becomes a good way for us to forget our own. That's Christ-likeness, you know. He cares about us, so we cast our burdens upon Him. We want to be Christ-like, then we care about others. We care about others. And Paul, in that great chapter that focuses our attention upon the unity of the body of Christ, says that we ought to be preoccupied one for the other. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, we find that our care ought to be for the church, our concern for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Care for others individually within the body of Christ, and then care, concern, if I can use our word, worry, about Christ's kingdom, the advance of His kingdom, His cause. But again, I say it all comes down to worry being a selfish response to the issues of life. May God help us. May God help me to look away from self to the Lord. And for His sake, not to worry. Let's pray.